we saw a lot of parallels there. In fact, God put them right there for us to see. Pretty obvious, you know, how that prophecy concerning the valley of dry bones, how that when God put His Spirit in them and put His life in them, they came out of the valley and they went to the mountain, you know, which is a parallel, of course, between death and life. And they also came out of the nations and went to the nation, which was the promised land, which was another parallel. Also, we discovered in Ezekiel 36 and verse that going to the mountain is, spiritually speaking, bearing fruit. All these things are just parallels. Going from Babylon to Zion, which is actually what they were doing too, there's another parallel. When you begin to see these things, you see them in other places in the Scriptures, God starts showing you things, you know, that aren't necessarily in the letter. You know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, somebody asked me this question recently in Matthew 24 and verse 16 about those that are fleeing to the mountains, you know. So let's look at that, see if you can see something spiritual there. And Jesus is speaking about the judgment that is coming. And starting verse 15, it says, "When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains." You know, I picked up a book I'd read a long time ago the other day, and I was surprised because, y'all remember this guy, Richard Wurmbrand? I don't know whether he was a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or something like that, minister who had gone through a lot of suffering over in one of the East Bloc nations and went through, been in prison for some 13 years. God showed him a lot, you know, a lot beyond his denomination, He showed him. And one thing he said when he saw all the puppet leadership springing up in religion around the country, you know, that actually people were just puppets of the government, though. They weren't really representing God's kingdom so much as they were man's kingdom. He said then he knew that the Lord had shown him that he was seeing there the abomination of desolation. And I thought, well, that's amazing, you know, this, that the Lord showed that to this guy, because, of course, he'd shown me the same thing, that people who stand in the holy place claiming to represent God, they're like an abomination of desolations. And when they're, especially when they're representing themselves or representing the flesh or whatever, you know, representing the government. Well, anyway, the Lord said that when we see these things, that those that are in Judea should flee unto the mountains. Now, there's a physical revelation there, but there's a spiritual revelation for God's Spirit people, right? And we're to flee to the mountains, right? God said He'd make us to walk upon the high places of the earth, right? And, of course, that's bearing fruit. That's going back to our land, you know. God told Israel that He'd bring them back to their land and they'd bear fruit on the mountains of Israel. Why on the mountains? Why only on the mountains, you know? Well, because the valleys represented something negative and the mountains represented something positive, you know. It's coming into God's kingdom, being close to God, right? Well, He said, "Let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house." It's kind of like looking back, right? And verse 18, "And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be." Now, remember what we saw in Ezekiel 36 and verse 8, that coming up on the mountain is to bear fruit. And it's funny that one of the next things mentioned here is that, "Woe unto them that are with child and those that give suck in those days." Obviously, the fruit is what he's talking about here. The only thing is, in those days, I believe what the Lord is saying is this is not the time to be bearing fruit. Okay? This is the time to have your fruit matured, not partaken of milk. Because these are going to be terrible, terrible times. And some people are delaying their They're delaying their climb up on the mountain. They're delaying the time to flee to the mountain, right? And he's saying, woe unto them. This is a pronouncement of judgment. Woe unto these people that in these days are with child, and they're given suck in these days. In other words, by these days, their fruit should have been mature. The child being their fruit should have come to maturity, right? And this is a late time to be fleeing to the mountains. One example comes to me is in Hosea chapter 13. Read that to you. I think it's verse 13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son. For it is time he should not tarry in the place of the breaking forth of children. An unwise son shouldn't tarry in the place of bringing forth fruit. And the sorrows of a travailing woman will come upon him. In other words, this is not the time to be bearing fruit. This is late to be bearing fruit. However, he's tarrying in the place when fruit was supposed to be brought forth. And it's funny that they were late to flee the mountain, to flee into the mountains, which is the place to bear fruit. And the next thing is mentioned is that this is the time for children not to be bearing fruit, verse 19 in Matthew 24. And then he goes on to say, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation. In other words, it's too late to be fleeing in the winter or on the Sabbath, because the winter is great tribulation. It's too late to wait for tribulation to flee to the mountain, is what he's saying. It's too late then to flee to the mountain. You should have done that before, right? Woe unto the person that waits until then. Woe unto the person that waits to the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath is when you're supposed to be entering into rest and ceasing from your works, right? You can imagine on the Sabbath, if you're having to do something to flee for your life, you'd have to break the law to do it, right? According to their law, right? So it's a time when they should be in another place, and God's trying to tell them that right here, or tell us that right here, because there's going to be a time, too, when God's people, some are going to flee, and some are going to wait till the last minute to flee to the mountain. When I'm talking about fleeing to the mountain, I'm talking about bearing fruit, right? Coming up on the high places of the earth. Drawing close to God, right? Last Bible study we had, we noticed that in the Scriptures, God gives us a certain number of days to bear fruit. And says it over and over in the Scriptures, you know, like the parable of the fig tree, that he came 3 years expecting fruit on this thing. Cut it down. Cut it down. It's time for it to bear fruit. It's too late now, you know, so cut it down. Well, intercession was made, and God gave one more year for it to bear fruit. And if it didn't at that time, it was going to be cut down. You know what? There are doors. You know, Pauline was talking about a door being opened. Yeah, that's right. God opens doors, you know. Acts 14, and I believe it's verse 27, God said he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. When God turned to the Gentiles, the Bible says he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened that door. And he closed that door, you know. In fact, we know there's a time coming he's going to do that. He's going to close that door. In Revelation chapter 3, you know, he set a door that was opened in front of the Philadelphia church because they've been faithful. He put a door before them and he said, I set before you this day an open door, you know. He also said in Revelation, he was the one who opened doors, and nobody could close them. And when he closed doors, nobody could open them. Mary had a dream. You know, we mentioned this the last time, you know, that in her dream that she was on this treadmill, and the treadmill was picking up speed, and she looked up ahead on the treadmill, and there was a door that was closing. And, you know, that's true of everybody. Everybody in their race has got a door that's closing up ahead of them. You've got a certain amount of time to make it through that door. And that door is going to close behind you. See, when we went in Mary's dream, when we went through the door, the door closed behind us. There is a door closing in the future. In fact, in a lot of people's lives, there are doors that are closing because when it was time that they should have brought forth fruit, they're tarrying in the place of bringing forth children. See what I'm talking about? They're wasting too much time. They're not numbering their days to get a heart of wisdom, the Bible says. You know, the Bible says our days are numbered. In fact, the Bible says our days are ordained, which means destined, which has nothing to do with God adding 15 years to your life like He did Hezekiah. What was destined was those 15 extra years. That was destined. That was predestined. God's got so many days for us to fulfill the work of bringing forth fruit, and then there's a door going to close. The thing is that here we are coming to the end of time, and there's a corporate door closing. Not just an individual door closing. There's a corporate door closing. And we've got a certain amount of time to enter through that door and enter into the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about doors where you fly away in a rapture. I'm talking about doors of time for you to enter through and enter into what God has for you. For instance, look in Luke 13 in verse 24. He says, strive to enter in. The word is agonize, right? Agonize to enter in by the narrow door. Now, I know in the past, sometimes I've read that in a distant past, and I thought, well, he's talking about heaven. But he's not talking about the kind of heaven that we're thinking about sometimes. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're entering into the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? How does the Bible say we enter into the kingdom of heaven? That's true. We go through tribulation. Through that, we're entering into the kingdom of heaven. Let me quote you a verse here that we've talked about before in 2 Peter. He says, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, and in the text he's talking about virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, so on and so forth. He said, if you do these things, that's 2 Peter 1 and 10, you shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, we're entering through a door when we do these things. When we partake of Christ's righteousness, when we make decisions in our life and we make them right, we are going through a door. And on the other side of that door is the kingdom of God. You see that? Because when we do these things, in this way, we are richly supplied this entrance into the eternal kingdom. We're not talking about the kingdom somewhere up there in the sky. We're talking about the kingdom right here on earth, right? We're entering God's kingdom. Why is that? Because God's kingdom is where God rules, right? And when you do righteousness, then God is ruling in you, isn't He? That's right. So you're entering into His kingdom when you do righteousness. And the Bible says every sin that a man does is without the body. So when you walk in evil, you're obviously departing from His kingdom, right? Now, go back to Luke 13 and verse 24 again about this door. I'd like to point out to you that this door is entering into the kingdom of God. He tells you that in verse 29. He said, they'll come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. We know that that's true, isn't it? The Jews were first, and they're going to be last, right? And we were last, and we're going to be first. I'm talking about to enter into God's kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, we enter into God's kingdom. So, in verse 24 again, he says, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. And you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And He will answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then you shall begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And He shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Here's the point. Workers of iniquity are not entering into the kingdom. They are not going through the door.
And if they don't go through the door soon enough, the door is going to close. Jesus said there would be a time when people would seek to enter into that door and wouldn't be able to enter into that door. So, what do we have to do with the time that we have? Seek to enter into that door. Climb the mountain before great tribulation comes. I mean, obviously, what he calls great tribulation is coming. And he said, that's not the day to be trying to climb the mountain, is in the great tribulation. That's not the day to be starting to bear fruit. Your fruit ought to be mature by the time the great tribulation turns around, right? Now, we know that Jesus wasn't talking about any rapture, because he was saying that they should do this before winter, before the great tribulation. Then he turns around, six or eight verses later, and he says, but immediately after the tribulation, the Lord's going to send his angels out and gather together his elect. So the gathering of his elect are after the winter, after the great tribulation. So we know that's not what he's talking about, because he's saying before the tribulation, you need to climb the mountain. Your fruit needs to come to maturity, so to speak. For instance, look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Remember what God told to do to them when he saw the fire coming on America. He said, quick, climb the mountain before you're burned, right? Climb the mountain. And many people at that time were hurrying to climb the mountain at that time. Get in the secret place of the Most High, because then you're under the shadow of the Almighty. And how do we do that? We do that by faith, right? First thing you do is by faith. Like I was saying earlier, faith and fear work hand in hand, because the Bible says, fear the Lord and depart from iniquity. A person that doesn't fear the Lord, they're not going to be diligent to exercise faith, you know. They're just going to take it easy in the summertime, right? Well, in Jeremiah 8, verse 20, he says, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, which of course brings you to winter, right? And we're not saved. And Jeremiah is pronouncing woe upon those who have gone all the way through the summer and haven't been saved. Well, did you know that the word summer, the Hebrew word for summer here, actually means the gathering of the summer fruits? They used their term for the season, for the same term as for their harvest, see? So summer means that to the Hebrews. Well, you know, in the summer, there was two harvests, right? There was the first fruits harvest, which was around May. And then there was the ingathering harvest, which was pretty close to the beginning of October, right? So summer to them was a time of hard work, and it was a time of gathering in the increase out of the fields, right? And so God is using this here as a parallel. He says the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. In other words, woe unto us, right? Right now, we've got a wonderful opportunity, if it doesn't get swallowed up with the cares of life and the distractions of the world, we've got a wonderful opportunity to bear fruit, to do the work of God. You know, Jesus told us, while it's light, we can do the work of God while it's light, because the night is coming when no man can work. There's a darkness coming when no man can work. But right now, we've got light. We're blessed. We have a good opportunity, right? I remember in Proverbs chapter 10, there's a verse. Yeah, 10 and verse 5. It's very similar to something the Lord said to me one morning. I woke up very early one Sunday morning a few years ago, and the Lord spoke to me. And he said, he that gathers in the summer shall have bread for the winter. I thought, well, that's a verse, you know. So I went to look up the verse, you know. It sounded so similar. I went to look up the verse. I never found the verse. But what I did find was that it seems to be a composite of several verses all put together. And it was obviously true, but it seemed to be a putting together of several verses. He said, he that gathers in the summer shall have bread for the winter. And that came early in the morning. You know,
normally I sleep a little bit later on Sunday morning. This morning, this time I just woke up bright and early, you know, and the Lord spoke that to me, you know. So I guess he was saying, get to work, right? But verse 5 here in Proverbs 10 and 5, he says, he that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causeth shame. I begin to see something as I look through the scriptures that not only is God going to gather fruit of us, we are gathering our own fruit, aren't we? You know? Jesus said that he that doesn't gather with me scatters, right? We're gathering fruit, but we're gathering it from Jesus, right? We're gathering it from the experiences that we go through. We're gathering the fruit. And of course, the Lord's going to come along and pick that fruit too, isn't he? We have to gather in the summer if we're going to be a wise son. And he told us to number our days to get a heart of wisdom. In other words, make every day count. That's what he's saying. Number your days to get a heart of wisdom. In other words, make every day count to get a heart of wisdom. To learn by the things that you go through and to overcome through the trials that you go through. And make good use of the summer, right? Or the gathering of fruit, right? But he that sleeps in the harvest is a son that causes shame, or that doeth shamefully. Another example is in chapter 6, in verse 6. He said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. He's talking about spiritual sluggards. People who aren't diligent to do what they're really sent here to do, right? We can be a spiritual sluggard. We can be slow to do the work of God, slow to come against the flesh, slow to read the Word, slow to do these things, right? Well, he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no chief, overseer, or ruler, you say, well, but we've got one, don't we? Yeah, but he's in the spirit, right? He's not in the physical, right? We physically don't have a chief or an overseer or a ruler, right? Our overseer ruler is the Spirit of God. So, even though the ant doesn't have somebody standing over him ordering him to do this and to do that, he is not being a sluggard. He is, verse 8, providing her bread in the summer and gathering her food in the harvest. So, you know, it's true. I mean, God's not going to stand over us. I mean, if you're in a very legalistic church, sometimes men might stand over you and beat you around a little bit. But in most cases, you have to decide to take this wisdom for yourself and to get prepared for the things that are coming, which is, of course, winter or great tribulation. So this ant provides her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? It's kind of funny. That's what the Lord did with me. He woke me up early and gave me that message, right? When wilt thou arise out of sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. So, God wants us to have good work habits, good diligent work habits, right? To cast aside the things that are distracting us and run after the Lord and provide our bread in the summer. Chapter 30. Four things which are little upon the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are people not strong, but they provide their food in the summer. Provide their food in the summer. You hear that today? So we got to be like the ant. Look at Amos chapter 8. Amos is right before Obadiah. It's right after Joel, right before Obadiah. Recently, we read this verse in Amos 7. Where God threatened to bring destruction on Israel twice, and Amos said, how shall Jacob stand? For he is small, and the Lord repented him of the evil that he was going to do. But then in the seventh verse, the Bible says, he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood beside a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? He said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. In other words, that's the last time he's going to pass by them.
Well, what I saw when I read this was a wall is a separation. It's a protection from what's without, and it's a separation. And the term for separation in the Scripture is the word term we use for holiness or sanctification, which is the same word. And what God is saying is, the plumb line is the law, isn't it? I mean, it's always right, isn't it? The plumb line is right. It's always right. God is saying, hey, that wall was made with a plumb line, and He's going to judge His people at this time with a plumb line, which is what? With justice. No more grace, no more mercy. The first two times He judged His people with mercy and grace, didn't He? He said, okay, they're worthy of this judgment, but I'm not going to bring it. But the last time, He got out His plumb line and He hung it up next to that wall, showing He's going to judge from then on with justice, with the law, with truth, right? And He's not going to pass by His people anymore at that time. Wouldn't you think that that could be the time that Jesus is talking about over there in Matthew 24? When He's saying, okay, this is not the time to be bringing forth fruit. You should have done it before now, Chapter 8 and verse 1. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Well, that's good, isn't it? And He said, Amos, what seest thou? He said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. Same phrase. See? After He had picked the basket of summer fruit, He said, I'm not going to pass by my people anymore. In other words, here comes the winter. It's too late. The door is closing, The person who hadn't gone through the door in the summertime is not going to be able to go through it in the wintertime. Jesus said there are going to be many people who are going to seek to enter in, but we're not going to be able when once the master of the house has stood up and closed to the door. We're coming to that time, and a lot of people are waiting. They're delaying. They're just, full of the world and the ways of the world. And God is saying, hey, don't wait too late. Provide your bread in the summer. Get ready for the winter. It's coming. Get prepared. He says, I will not again pass by my people anymore. He goes on down to talk about how that they're dealing falsely with balances of deceit. In verse 5, God's people aren't seeing things in balance, Look at Jeremiah, I believe it's 24, verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The bad, very bad. They cannot be eaten, they're so bad. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So the people who are coming out of Chaldea back to the land, he called the very good figs. Right? In verse 8 he says, and as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So he's going to give up those that remain and those that dwell in Egypt. He's going to give them up. This is the apostate ministry and the people that are following them. God's going to give them up. The very good figs, the very bad figs. There's going to come a time when God is going to give up the remaining figs. And that time, of course, is when the winter comes. Because if you got figs and they're still on the vine in the wintertime, they're going to look pretty bad, aren't they? If they hadn't been picked in season, if they hadn't borne fruit and been picked in season, they're not going to be worth much, are they? And that's what he's saying, this apostate ministry and the people that followed it, that's what they were. The very bad figs. Let me show you another verse in Micah chapter 7. Now this verse shows what I was talking about a few minutes ago about not only are we the fruit, but we're also picking the fruit, right? We're gathering the fruit. We're gathering it unto ourselves, right? We have the opportunity by the Word of God and by faith in Jesus to partake of His fruit, right? So God puts Micah, the prophet Micah, He puts him in the place of when all the fruit's been picked and he's still left. Micah 7 and verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. You know what the gleanings are, right? The gleanings are the last little bit of fruit that's left in the field, you know. They've gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage, and there's no cluster to eat. In other words, there is nothing for him to be able to partake of. It's like there's a door been closed, hadn't it? Now, remember I said that in Acts 14 and 27 that God said that there was a door opened to the Gentiles, a door of faith opened to the Gentiles. Why? Because at that time the Gentiles got faith. They got it as a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. So God's got a time when He's going to open a door of faith, and He's got a time when He's going to close that door of faith, and people are going to be standing on the outside of that door knocking, and God's going to say they're not going to come in because of their works. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, and there's no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fig. The godly man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. Can you imagine a time when God reprobates those who have not stepped through the door? And actually, look around you now, folks, and just remember how it was just 20 years ago. The average person out there on the street is considerably more degenerate than they were just a few years ago. Isn't that true? Look around you. Is this happening or what? Literally, there is a door closing. Just like in Mary's vision, the door was closing. It was closing the whole time she was on the treadmill. It's just that she had to get through that door before it closed, right? And as soon as I and her passed through that door, it closed. Well, he says, the godly man has perished out. In other words, here's Micah. He's in the place where everybody that's going to enter through the door has gone through the door. And he says, the godly man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Their hands are upon that which is evil to do it diligently. The prince asketh, and the judge is ready for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, even thy visitation, is come. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a neighbor. Put ye not confidence in a friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Remember that? It's in Matthew chapter 10, one place, I believe it's 35, 36, but along in there. Jesus almost quoted this about the days that are coming. There's a day coming when the whole world is going to turn against Christianity because they've all passed through that door. They're all walking on the other side of that door. They're all walking in the kingdom. And there's not going to be any gray area anymore, you know. It's all going to be black and white. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7.
you remember in Luke 13 how that many would strive to enter through the door, but the door would be closed because the master was going to get up and close the door. And he rebuked them for their works, right? Which is one reason they couldn't enter through the door. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee a door open. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee a door open. You know, I believe if God sees that you're doing something with what he's giving you, he'll keep the door open, right? But there's no point in keeping the door open for people who are not using or not redeeming the time to do what he's given them to do. The reason he opened this door for them is because he says, I know thy works. I set before you a door open, and none can shut it. That thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Verse 10, because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which has come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. You know, it's obvious that people who go through the door, God's going to keep them, isn't it? You suppose the door has anything to do with Psalm 91, you know, the secret place of the Most High, you know? I think so. Because in two places we've seen already that the door is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, right? And we know that that's Christ. There isn't probably in a better verse in the Bible in Psalm 91 for promising deliverance and protection and provision to God's people in a time of great trouble. Like the winter, like the great tribulation, right? You know that when we walk in Christ, that we don't have anything to fear, do we? Most often we get into trouble when we step out of Christ and walk in the world and we get our chastenings. And of course those chastenings are designed to get us to run back to Christ, to get back under the blood, right? To get in the place of safety, to abide in the secret place of the Most High. God's chastenings. You know, I think another example is right here in the same chapter. If you look in verse 15 on down, he's just saying the same thing in a little different way. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, the miserable, and the poor, and the blind, and the naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself, that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. And I salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. For as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have to buy this gold refined by the fire, which he compares to white garments, so we can clothe ourselves and not be seen as naked, or not be covered, right? Not be covered. You know, I guess everybody knows what buying the gold refined by fire is, huh? It's using up the opportunity of the tribulations that you go through. You know, Peter called it the fiery trial which cometh upon you to prove you, right? Each one of these opportunities is an opportunity to be dressed up of Christ, right? He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial among you which cometh upon you to prove you. I saw a strange thing happen in you. For you are partakers of Christ's sufferings,
rejoice. At the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. So we're putting on Christ through these fiery trials. And of course, we're buying this gold too. We know that what Christ gives us, He gives us free. But He also says, if you don't lose your life, you won't gain your life. So you have to give up your life to gain your spiritual life. We talked about that, a couple of Bible studies back, right? In order to get your Zoe life, you have to give up your Suke life. And in a way, that's buying life. In another way, it's free because Jesus works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts a desire in us to give up the old life so He can partake of the new life. Right? You know, it's one day I'd like to do a study on just how much God has promised us through Scripture. How many times people went to the Lord and asked the Lord for the desire to do right. Prayed to God for the... I think a lot of people don't think about this. You know, they don't think about this. They think about God do this for me and God do that for me, but give me the desire to do what's right. Work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. You know, if it's not that, it's not grace, really. You know, we can go to God and get grace right from the beginning. Many people don't have it. They don't have the desire. And they don't have the hope of getting the desire from God. That's what we've got to have, the hope of getting that desire from God. God, draw me, and I'll run after you. Like David said, draw me. Put it in me, Lord. Asking God for grace from the very beginning, you know. Most people think that if they don't have the desire, well, they might as well give up and just settle for what they have, you know. But that's not what the Scripture teaches, you know. We buy the gold by giving up our life, but the reason we give up our life is because God put that gift in us, right? It's strange that we have to buy it, but yet it's free, right? Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of this verse here. It's in Isaiah 55. He says, "Everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat." Now, how are you going to buy when you don't have money, right? Well, you know, I meditated on that. I thought about that. Now, how are we going to buy if we don't have money? But you do have one thing that you have to give up in order to get it, and that's your life. But actually, the desire to give up that life comes from God, and it comes from God freely. So that brings you all the way back to grace again, doesn't it? It's free. But you're going to desire to give up something in order to get something. You're going to make an exchange, right? Come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Mercy that David got, we'll get, right? So, he's rebuking the people for spending money for something that's not bread. You know, a lot of times we were talking about this a little earlier, I think, we try to earn this salvation. But God is not pleased with our earning this salvation. He's not pleased with us paying money for something that He's freely wanting to give us. Doesn't matter whether it's healing or deliverance or whatever. He wants us to partake of it freely. It pleases Him. And He says, of course, that people who are spending their money, they're not really getting the bread. They're not getting what they think they're getting, you know. They're not getting the thing that they think is going to give life, in other words, bread, their symbol of life, right? You labor for that which satisfieth not. In other words, it just doesn't bring satisfaction like it does when you get grace from God. You know? That's satisfying, isn't it? When you see God answer, you go to God and He answers and it don't cost you a thing. His salvation is free. Of course, if it's grace, it's free.
If you're not being saved by grace, it's not free. It's very costly. But if it's grace, it's free. You know, he told the five foolish virgins, they were told, go and buy from them that sell. Remember that? Because they didn't have any oil in their vessels. And the wise virgins told them, go buy from them that sell. You know? Yeah.
How excited are the last?
Maybe, you know what?
Do I need to be asking God to let me?
Well, I think maybe because some of our upbringing, we don't expect trials. You know, we don't expect them. Well, I believe what God... By many trials, you're going to enter into the kingdom, right? That's what much tribulation is. It's many trials.
I'm not overcoming them. I'm failing every one of them.
Yeah. Well, let's go through the... Yeah. Sure will, won't
it?
Yeah. Yeah, I think when we fail trials, that's what we ought to be seeking the Lord for. Lord. Yeah. Make it important to me to overcome this trial. Make it important.
You know the funny thing was?
Did you confess your sin afterwards?
But I mean, you look back and you feel guilty for having.
Well, if you confessed your sin, and it's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of unrighteousness, so at least you can start.
I never understood it all.
Well, I guess if I said that, I was probably talking about the same trial. You know, if we should, you know, if we have an interest in obeying God, and we're, you know how God tries us in a certain area in our life, you know, that we go through that thing enough, sometimes we fail less and less as we go through it, and then pretty soon we start getting more and more victory out of it. You know, it's a very slow change in our life sometimes. Sometimes it's not too sudden, you know, but it should get easier as we go on if we're walking with the Lord, you know, because we get more and more patient as we go through it. You know, it was like, let me think of something. Well, it's like healing or trusting in the Lord for providing for you or something like that. I remember when we first came here, you know, even though we've walked by faith for many years, when I first came here, we were, you know, the Lord suddenly put us into a place where we had to walk by faith totally, you know. And at first, I was nervous about it. And when we came up to the end of the month and we had these bills, we were more nervous about it. Even though we saw God was faithful, we exercised faith kind of mechanically, you know, and we confessed it right, and God always came through, you know. Well, it reminds me of this verse here. It says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you come through manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Well, going through this trial over and over and over every month just gave me such a patience about it, a peace about it, that I could see what God was talking about here. I can see very well what God's talking about it here, you know. It finally came to the place where I didn't worry about it anymore. I just left it in God's hands and don't worry about it anymore, you know. But it was going through that trial many times that worked that patience in me. The same old trial. Many times it worked that patience. Or like divine healing. If you start out trusting in God and are determined to put your faith in God, it'll come easier and easier for you to trust in. It'll become more and more natural for you to trust in God for healing. It comes more and more natural for you to trust in God for provision, for salvation. But the determination to stay in the trial, the determination and the desire to be an overcomer, even when you fail, that determination and that continuous trial that you're going through is going to work patience in you. And it's going to make it easier and easier. Well, but it was like we were saying a while ago, you have to take time to pray in that and ask God to put His desires in you, claim the promises, take up the sword of the Spirit, come against the old lusts of the flesh, because they always rise up against you. They're making war against you, you know. The old devil, the old flesh is making war against you, you know. It doesn't want you to put down that old life. So it's going to make war against you. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he's been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love Him. Well, one thing, we go through these trials, you know, attempting to go through them God's way, desiring to go through them God's way, that proves you love the Lord, you know. when you're going through them, desiring to do them God's way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials. For when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. So sometimes you think there's no value to going through a trial over and over and over, but there is. God can make you as hard to sin as you were hard to the truth. And I believe that comes through these manifold temptations, he calls it. Manifold temptations. But also, you know, buying up the gold is what? Christ's life, right? Eventually, it's the right decisions that get you more of Christ and less of the world, right? Because we're faced with these opportunities in the midst of trials where we're going to have to either say yes to the Lord or yes to the flesh, right? The Bible says, if we walk in the light, which is what? Saying yes to the Lord, right? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So when you're in the midst of the trial and you make the right decision, and you then you get the gold, don't you? Because that's when the blood cleanses the unrighteousness. When in the midst of the trial, you make the right decision. Every trial is obviously an opportunity to have more of the Lord. Every trial is an opportunity to get gold. And every trial is an opportunity to have wood, hay, and stubble burned up too, huh? Same thing, right? Burn up the wood, hay, and stubble and get the gold. So, you know, there's no other way to get more of Jesus. There's no other way to get more of Jesus than to go through the trials. But if you really, really want more of Jesus in the trials, you're going to desire to do it His way in the midst of the trial. You're going to desire to make the right decision in the midst of the trial. Because He said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, right? He that keeps my commandments, he it is that loveth me. That's why He says, blessed is the man that endures the temptation. For when he's been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Right? So we're going to have to come to the place where we endure the temptation. That means we don't give in to it, right? We endure going through it. We endure being tortured by it, but we don't give in to it, right? Because that's what it is to love Him, is to not give in to it. You know, if we're going through a trial that we're failing over and over and over, we need to pray and ask God to give us grace, to give us a desire, to draw us, to put the love in us that we need to serve Him in the midst of it, right? Which is the next verse, really, after he talks about this. Verse 5, he says, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind, tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we do need wisdom in the midst of our trials, don't we? We don't need to be ignorant of Satan's devices, because he'll just keep us in the same old trial all the rest of our life, won't he? Without the wisdom of God, we just go through the same old mess over and over and over and over and over. Never getting the gold. Don't forget verse 22 here. He says, James 1 and 22, he says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in the mirror. So remember, you have to see Jesus in the mirror, right? If you're going to be transformed into His glory, you've got to be looking at Jesus in the mirror. You've got to be seeing, in other words, you've got to be seeing that God has given you the grace. This is not something you have to attain to. Nothing you have to beg for, not anything you have to buy. You have to be seeing that God has given you the grace to live as He lived, you know. This is the real authority that we have over the devil and over the flesh, is realizing, hey, it's been accomplished. The Lord's given us the grace. He's given us the glory of Jesus Christ. See, there are a lot of people that keep asking God for that. I want to be more like You. I want Your glory. I need Your fruit. I need Your whatever, you know. But they can ask God for that all their life and never get it, can't they? Because He said you can be double-minded. You're not asking in faith, right? Asking in faith, of course, is when you pray and you believe you have received. That's asking in faith. He that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. It's the law of liberty. Huh? Sounds like Romans chapter 8, right? The Lord says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Made me free. That's the law of liberty. That's what I think he's talking about when he says the law of liberty. See, the gospel is the law of liberty, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. Sin is like a law, isn't it? Because there's no way for you by yourself to overcome it. It's kind of like the law of gravity. You can't by yourself pick yourself up by your bootstraps. But God can reach down and pick you up, can't he? What causes him to do that? What causes him to reach down and pick you up? Your faith.